Parshat Chukah deals with the famous law of the Parah Adumah, the law which we don't understand, of the red heifer, that has the ability to take unclean people, people who've come in contact with the corpse, and purify them. The bulk of Parshat Chukah deals with different episodes that happen in the lives of the Jewish people in the 40th year, right before entering the land, the death of Miriam, the death of Aaron, the striking of the rock, the war with Sichon and Og. And one such story that I'd like to focus in on today, which as we will see has tremendous amount of moral and philosophical implications for our lives, is the story of the fiery serpent, of the snakes that bit the Jewish people. And if we take a look at the text, the Torah tells us, and the people spoke against God and Moshe, and they said, "Why have you brought us out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For we have no bread and no water, and we are sick of the moldy bread of the Lechem HaKlokel." And as we'll learn today, that this complaint of the Jewish people is really an unfounded complaint. The people had bread, they had the man, they had the water from the Be'er, from the well. And they're just complaining for complaining's sake alone. And therefore God responds quite harshly. Then God sent against the people fiery serpents, which bit the people, so that many of the Israelites died. Then the people came to Moshe saying, "We have sinned in speaking against God and against you. Pray to God to remove the serpents from us." And Moshe prayed for the people. And God said to Moshe, "Make for yourself a serpent and place it on a flagpole. And whenever anyone is bitten, he will see it and live." And Moshe made a serpent of brass, a nachash nechoshet, and placed it on a flagpole. And it happened that whenever anyone was bitten by a serpent, he would look at the brazen serpent and live. And in fact, we know until today that the medical symbol, very often we find, is this image of the staff with a snake on it. This is this model coming from our parsha, the model of the snake that when it was looked upon caused the people to live from this plague. And Rashi asks the very famous question, "Vamru Rabotenu, our fathers said, V'chi nachash meimit o mechayeh, does the nachash cause to live or cause to die?" How do we explain that the fact that the Jewish people would look up at the serpent on the staff and that would cause them to live? Does a nachash, does a snake have the power, the potency to cause life or to cause death? But rather, continues Rashi, based on our rabbis, "Elevizman Chayu Yisrael Mistaklin Kapei Mala." When the Jewish people would look upwards to heaven, when they look up at that snake, their gaze would be up to the heavens. "Umish Abdina Liban Lavim Shabashamayim." And then they would subdue their hearts to their Father in heaven. "Hayu mitrapim," then they'd be cured. "V'im lav," and if not, "hayu nimukim," they'd be harmed. So Rashi explains that it was not a guarantee that immediately looking up at this serpent, you would be saved, you would be cured. But rather, if you went through the process of tshuva, the process of repentance, so then that was the guarantee of being pure. The requirement, as Rabbi Miller notes, for healing then was that the people should direct their eyes and by implication their hearts heavenwards. This, however, still leaves the problem of the need for the brazen serpent. What was the significance of this command? Why did such an image have to be used? Would a simple direction to the people on the lines of Rashi's explanation not have been sufficient? And this is a question we need to grapple with. Why specifically was it the model of the serpent that was used, that would be the point of direction to bring people's hearts up to God? Would it not have been sufficient that people were told that, look, if you got bitten by a snake, you look up to heaven, you do tshuva, that's enough? And if you want to say, well, you need some type of model, some type of figure that's going to direct their gaze, so why not have a religious model? Why not have a model that's going to be an inspiration for the people to do tshuva? You know, we know that the modern day, for example, Havdil, the modern day flag of Israel, the blue and white, is really a representation of the original tzitzit, of the tchelet and lavan. That it's really supposed to be a religious symbolic symbol. Hang a pair of tzitzits, hang something that's going to force the people into a religious mode of thinking. Why specifically the nachash? The second issue we have to understand is, why was it at all the nachash? Why did God send the serpents against them? Why was this the vehicle of punishment and also the vehicle by which they would be cured? These issues, which are going to, we'll see, really going to be one approach, is the key to understanding what this whole section is about. In beginning to try to understand this idea, the first place, as Rabbi Miller notes in Shabbat Shirim, it's the classic Ramban, Nachmanides' insight into this section. Ramban in his commentary has a passage that elucidates the underlying purpose of the use of this serpent. It seems to me, he writes, that the secret of this matter is that as one of the methods of the Torah to recount miracles within miracles, damage being repaired by the agent of the damage, disease being healed by the cause of the sickness. Now, it's a well-known phenomena, in case of bites, that the victim's life is endangered if he catches sight of the animal that has bitten him, even of an image of that animal. Since even if someone bitten by a mad dog or some other mad animal sees the reflection of the animal in water, death is often the result, as we find in medical case books. In view of all this, one might have thought that similar precaution should have been taken in this case where these Israelites were bitten by the serpents, that no serpent should be seen or mentioned or in any way brought to mind. But the principle here, and this is key, is that God commanded that healing should be effected by the very cause of the disease itself, which, according to natural law, should be the cause of death, that an image of it should be made, and that whenever anyone would turn towards it, he'd be cured, in order that Israel would know that life and death are in the hands of God alone. Explains the Ramban, it's very powerful. The very instrument of death is used as the instrument of life to show that we are not dealing with the natural order of things, that clearly here it's above the level of the natural. And as Slobodka Rosh Yeshiva Tzatzal in the Leket Sichos Musar notes, Ve'ein hanachosh meimit elachet meimit. This is what the Gemara in Brachos teaches us. It's not the serpent that kills, it's rather sin that kills. Zohi refuato, this is the healing. Etzem ha'idia, the very essence of the knowledge, she'ein hanachosh meimit, to understand that it's not the serpent that kills. That in itself is the refuah. That in itself is, on the first level, why the nachash had to be put there. Don't think that it's the nachash, it's the serpent that's killing you. You look up at the nachash in heaven and recognize that al piderach hateva, based on natural order, this is something that's going to kill you worse. It's not going to something that's going to make you better. But understand the whole concept of being punished here. It's not that the snake is killing. It's one's sins that are killing. It's this recognition, it's this understanding that a person has to be cognizant of when looking up at that serpent up in heaven. But let's try to understand the Ramban perhaps on a deeper level of another message and lesson that it can be teaching us. And this Rabbi Miller develops by quoting the Baal HaTanya in his work Likutei Torah. And he assigns the brazen serpent to the category of phenomena referred to by the sages under the cryptic declaration, Satan upanina l'shem shamayim nitkavnu. Both Satan and Panina acted from spiritual motives. Let's try to understand what the statement means in of itself and then to connect it to these serpents. We know Panina was married to Elkanah as well as Chana was married to him. Chana had no children. Panina was blessed with a large family. And the pasuk tells us, v'chi asata sarata gam kaf, that Panina used to anger Chana at all times. And the Medrash says, how did she anger her? So the Medrash describes that any time Panina would buy a beautiful outfit or something for her children, she would show it to Chana and say, look at this beautiful outfit I bought for my son, my daughter. What did you buy for your children? When they would be eating the korban shlamim, she would say to Elkanah, please give a larger piece to this one and a larger piece to that one, focusing and emphasizing on her children. And this led Chana to tremendous despair. It led her really to an emotional breakdown, which is what Panina wanted. L'shem shamayim nitkavna, Panina meant it for the sake of heaven. Panina really felt that the only way to push Chana into real prayer was to cause her to have this emotional despair. So though on the face value it looks like tremendous taunting and it looks like such a negative character trait, deep down this was a blessing that Chana was trying to provoke and promote Chana to prayer. Penina was trying to promote her to prayer. Likewise, a similar significance attaches to the imputed acts of Satan, the arch tempter. All his seductions are aimed at the highest purpose, the purification and tempering of man's metal. All the trials that come upon man to distract him from his true goal, all the temptations and tests that endanger his progress, these have a positive effect on human nature once they are overcome. They prove and establish moral fortitude. They act as a kind of vaccine, building up resistance, shielding against attack. Satan then is, in his ultimate purpose, a messenger of God. It is our task in fulfillment of this ultimate purpose to deny him the satisfactions that he demands, and by stifling his voice in our midst, we allow him to act on us as his master would have him act. That even the Satan that does terrible things, that tries to tempt us and tries to really make us fall, he too has as his motive the betterment of the person, the growth of the person. And both Satan and Penina then are apparent agents of evil, superficially destructive and worthy of hate. But both, however, through the insight of the sages, are seen to act out of a positive motive, at first unimagined. And now we can appreciate the serpent as well. He explains the Bala Tanya that the setting this image of the serpent, symbol of evil and death, high above the people, by forcing them to look upwards and looking upon it in this command, God was demonstrating to them a basic truth, that evil has no hold of its own, that there are no two powers in the world of good and evil, life and death. The apparent evil, too, is the work of God, who is wholly good. And by looking upwards at the serpent of death, the people would recognize that it was, too, an expression of God's positive purposes and would turn their hearts upwards to the source of all life. This, my friends, is the key. That when we look at the serpent down below, understand that the serpent down below is ultimately for our best benefit. The serpent down below is really the same serpent above that we look at as the healing component. Both come from this God of goodness. This model is the model that was taught to Moshe Rabbeinu after the crossing of the Red Sea. The first place they go to is a place called Marah, literally bitter, for there the waters were bitter. And the Torah tells us that by Areo Hashem Eitz, and God instructed Moshe to take a bitter tree and to throw it into the water. B'mar, as the Tanchuma says, with bitterness, mirape tamar. God heals bitterness with bitterness. This is the idea of not to take sweet honey and to sweeten the water, but specifically to take something bitter to make the bitter become sweet. Vayareo Hashem, Hashem taught him. He didn't show him, but he taught him this important lesson. As the Sifte Chaim notes, that the sarot, the difficulties, vayayisirin, the challenges, heim l'tovat ha'adam, are for the betterment of a person. Which means that kasher mitoch ha'yisirin mitarer ha'adam lachzor b'tshuva. It's specifically through these difficulties that a person can come closer to God, and then a person can recognize and realize that the difficulties themselves were just the means of closeness. This is a challenge for us. It's a challenge for us to recognize and to realize that the difficulties we see in life are really benefits, are really gifts that God gives us. The model that Rabbi Miller brings, the parable, is of a father who has a son who's almost in a coma-like state. And the doctors say to the father, you must keep this child awake at all times. If he falls into a sleep, he falls into a coma, you've lost the child, God forbid. So the father tries to pour water on the child. The child wakes up for a moment and goes back to sleep. He tries to stand the child up, and it also works for a moment. And he tries all these various things to keep the child awake, but they don't have any long-term value. Finally, with a broken heart, the father puts the child on a bed of nails. And in this withering pain, the child stays awake. And that is the model of sometimes we need these difficulties, we need these challenges to keep us out of a coma, to keep us awake, to keep us alert, to keep us in relationships. That these difficulties, too, have as their purpose a positive mode of connection, of relationship, of making us better people. Rav Dessler in Michtam Eliyahu notes this when he says that everything that happens to us in this world, the experiences that we have, the people we meet, are all kalim, all vehicles for the betterment of a person, to bring the person closer to God. And likewise, the difficulties that a person encounters falls into the same category. One should not look at them as coming mitzad hadin, from the aspect of justice, but rather they're coming from the aspect of good as well, from the midas hachesed, from the acts of kindness. And that's why he explains that in our world, when difficulties happen, we have the bracha, the blessing of Baruch Dayan Emes, blessed is the true judge, where we have to accept that which God gives for us, although we don't understand it. Lasi Lovel, the Gemara Pesachim, tells us in the future time, a person on the good and on what we consider the not so good in the future, a person will say the bracha v'atova, meitiv, God is good and God bestows goodness. It's the bracha that we say now on good news. In the future, a person's going to recognize and realize that everything that happens, that which is apparently good and that which does not look to us as good, is really stemming from good, is stemming from the positive. This is the model. This is the model of what the Nachash Nechoshet is about. That the Nachash beneath and the Nachash above, the snake that's killing, and the snake that they look up to as the healing power, is to teach the people they're one and the same snake, and that punishment has a process of rectifying and elevating the person. As Rabbi Miller concludes his essay, this is the insight of the Ramban in his commentary on the miracle within a miracle. When God seems to act in contradiction to his nature, which is goodness, it's for man to discern the sweet that transforms the bitter, the transfiguring desire of God that man through pain and suffering shall live. Then man will be overwhelmed with love and gratitude to God, who will even deny his own essential nature for the good of man, as Penina hid her kindness and pity under a mask of cruelty. By gazing upwards at the serpent of evil, the people would recognize that this too came from God, that its ultimate purpose has to turn their hearts upwards in submission to their Father in heaven. This is the first level, the first understanding of what the Nachash Nechoshet, of what this serpent is about. Just to summarize the ideas we've seen until now before moving further, why was the Nachash placed there? Why not a religious symbol? Why not any symbol at all? Just look straight to heaven. On the first level, it's the Nachash is teaching you that it's not a snake that's going to kill. It's not a snake that's going to keep you alive. It's the sin that has the power to kill, the sin that has the power to bring a person alive. And therefore, the very object that according to nature should kill a person, that's the object that's used as a reminder that punishment does not come from the natural order, but rather from the supernatural order. On the second level, why is the snake used? It's to teach a very profound lesson. That when the people would look up at the snake, it's coming to recognize and understand that the snake that is killing is coming from the source of goodness. It's parallel to the snake that, so to speak, you look at for the healing component. That God is, in essence, one, hatovah, meitiv, good, and bestows good. And in life, our challenge is to understand that all that happens to us in life is to elevate us, to bring us closer. And if we're honest with ourselves, we know this to be true. That when we go through a difficult time, although it has the potential to bring us further away from God, if a person is able to utilize this as an opportunity of closeness, as an opportunity of growth, then a person comes much closer at this point than they ever could have beforehand. That the difficulties, the challenges, raises a person's consciousness and raises a person's level of connection. But we still need to understand is why specifically the snake. Why was this the instrument of punishment and the instrument of healing? There's a wonderful insight of the Nesiva Shalom, the Sulman Rebbe Tzatzal, that gives us a view into not only the snake, but into the essence of what our lives are all about. And he says as a point of introduction, why did God respond so harshly in this case What exactly was their sin? Was their sin just the complaint that they didn't have water and bread? Or that they didn't like the water and bread? Why is God acting so harshly here? So he explains, and this, my friends, is really a yesod, a key of life. He says, Uma zeh shamru, and that which they said, kein lechem vein mayim, they have no bread and no water. It's not that they didn't have bread and water. They had, Ella. Shelo hayu merutzim an hagas habareh, they were not satisfied with the ways and the actions of God. She'ein zeh bediyuk kefi ritzonam, it's not according to their desire. She'nafshenu katza belechem haklokel. This was their fault. This was the essence, the depth of what was wrong. It wasn't so much about the complaint itself, but rather the fact that they weren't satisfied. It wasn't to their liking the way God was treating them. Where your heart feels a dissension against the way God is treating you. And this is what our rabbis mean, the fourth chapter of Pirkei Avos, the first Mishnah. Ben Zoma said, Ezehu Ashir HaSameach B'chalko. Who is the wealthy one, the one who is satisfied in his portion? HaTachliti, the essence, the goal. SheYehudi YeSameach B'chalko, a Jew has to be happy with his portion. Chelek HaShem Amo, the portion that God gives a person. That a person should be merutza v'sameach b'anhaga sabore ech sheminahegimo. No matter how God treats a person should always be happy with that. Sha'azhu ashir v'adam me'ushar. Then the person is really wealthy and the person is happy. This is the yesod. This is the fundamental principle. That anything that happens to a person, whatever chelik a person has in life, as the Siftei Chaim says, Ezu Asher Sameach B'chalko, the chalko means that portion which God gave you in your life, the life circumstances, the life challenges. That's what God realizes that you and your neshama and your needs need in order to achieve closeness, in order to achieve dveikus. So a person can never say, well, I'm not satisfied with this. I don't want this. That's a person who's always finding dissension. The key in life is to be able to appreciate that which is given to a person in life and be able to utilize it and grow from it. Roy Budim, in his classic work, Ethics from Sinai, on this Mishnah, offers us tremendous insight for our lives of what does it mean to be Sameach Bechalko, to appreciate your portion. And he notes a perceptive Shlomo HaMelech says, there's a man to whom God will give wealth, possessions, and honor, and he lacks for his spirit nothing of all he desires. Yet God does not give him the fulfilling power to enjoy them. This is the greatest irony of life. So many people have been blessed with a bountiful lot, yet they do not know how to be happy with it. It's as if a person has been given a room filled with treasure, but not the key to its locked door. And this, my friends, really describes so many people in life. Where they have so many blessings and they have so many good things and they're always complaining and they're always unhappy. Such people seem to live in the purgatory that a Russian peasant once imagined. When is a person in purgatory, said he? He is placed in a barrel of whiskey, but he cannot bend down to drink it. The key that unlocks the richest in all things is the ability to be happy with your immediate circumstances, no matter what they are. This is a skill that lies within the person's own reach. It does not depend on the fulfillment of desires or satisfaction of needs. And it can be achieved only when you have a sense of self-realization, a sense of meaning in your existence. This is the constancy of religious dedication. To fulfill higher goals and ideals must mean a life enriched with significance. And it continues by saying, but above all, a person can be happy with his life, lot in life, only when he sees himself and his existence as part of some greater plan, when he knows that his task is to further those ultimate values which transcend petty human longings. Those who live only to gratify their own desires may soon belong among the wicked, of whom the Talmud says that even while they are alive, they are ranked as dying. For these people, each day that passes is a day that has died, leaving nothing of lasting value behind. Each desire that is fulfilled marks a feeble emotional agitation that has perished. There is no build-up or accumulation of anything significant, but only a countdown of many passions and whims that peter off into nothingness upon gratification. the wicked die a little bit each day. And by contrast, says the Talmud, the righteous are called living. And this is the aspect that the righteous spend their days doing acts of kindness, doing things that build up life, giving value, giving meaning to life. The righteous person is alive each day because he furthers life each day. His presence contributes something lasting to this world, and this justly achieves for him immortality. And Rabbi Bunim continues by saying that this is what we need to understand, is that every day we have opportunities either to just deal with our temptation or to be able to deal with the potential that we have in each day, the ability to elevate each day, the ability to create immortality. And he notes that one of the worst things a person may have that does not allow a person to appreciate the present, to appreciate the gifts that God gives them, is always worrying about the future. Almost by definition, he notes, the future is something unknown, veiled in darkness. The person who learns to face it with anxiety and apprehension makes sure that he will spoil his enjoyment of the things he has now. And he quotes, and it's a wonderful mashal. The farmer knows that the cow consumes as much food in the winter as it does in the summer. Yet in the summer it gains weight, in the winter it loses weight. An explanation has been pointed out that in the winter the cow is fed in the barn, while in the summer it pastures outside. In the winter, it sees before itself only a limited amount of food. When that is gone, it thinks there's no more. The thought makes the cow discontented and insecure. And no matter how much it eats in the cold months, it will not gain weight. And he explains that too many of us permit vague anxieties about the future to spoil the present. Be happy with your lot, says Ben Soma, not only in terms of amount, but also in terms of time. Not only what you have, but as for as long as you have it. Be happy with your future here and now, whatever it may be. This is an essential key to quote-unquote a rich life. In the heartfelt words of our sages, whoever has bread in his basket and says, what will I eat tomorrow? He is of but little faith. There's a wonderful book that I just received as a gift last week. A person from England, when I was speaking there a number of months ago, had mentioned this book to me and said she would send it. But just recently it came in the mail. It's a book by Kenneth Blanchard, who wrote The One-Minute Manager, Who Moved My Chiefs, two excellent books, who wrote the book called The Precious Present. It's a very tiny book, a very beautiful book. And the premise of the book is about, the theme of the book is about a wise man, an elderly man, who is teaching the child that there's a precious present in this world, that the child would be able to get that precious present, then he'd be happy. And it talks about how as a child, as a little child, he's very happy. But when he grows up, he gets agitated wanting to know what this precious present is. And this man wouldn't tell him. He says, you have to discover the precious present for yourself. And he goes all across the world to the Far East. He's trying to find this precious present. And instead of finding this precious present, which he's looking everywhere for, he just finds discontentment and unhappiness and sickness. And he's very frustrated. And he sees that this wise man is always happy. And that frustrates him. Why is he always happy? What's this precious present that he has that seems to elude this young man? Until one day he's able to come up with the insight that what is this precious present? It's the present in terms of the time. That the most precious present we have is the present moment. That if we're able not to worry about what had just happened and to be anxious about what will happen, but to be able to appreciate the very moment that we're living in and to be able to accept that which we have at the present moment, is something that is given to us. These are our kalim, as we saw in Rav Dessler. These are the vessels, the vehicles used in order to elevate ourselves to God. Then a person has the ability to take the very moment, the very essence of the moment, and be able to elevate it, be able to use it as an experience of closeness to God, and to be able to be happy, to be able to be satisfied. This is the precious present that we all need to implement in our lives. If we could just step back and stop worrying and stop being so agitated and be able to appreciate the present and say, how can I utilize the present in the best way possible? How can I create immortality in the present? How can I appreciate that which is given to me in the present? So then we're living a much more enriched life, a life that we appreciate that which we have is a blessing from God. This says in Siva Shalom is echoed in the Mishnah Pirkei Avos that says, Asara Nisyonos, there were 10 trials in Nasa Avraham Avinu that Avraham Avinu was tested with, Vamad Bikulam, and he withstood all of them. Lodia Kama Chibato Shel Avraham Avinu, to teach us how beloved Avraham Avinu was. Explain to the Siva Shalom, this is a strange Mishnah, because we normally understand Nisayon as being a trial, something that we have to undergo. We make a decision to act in a certain way, and if we're successful, we pass the trial. Like, for example, the trial, the Akedah, of the binding of Isaac. But says in the Siva Shalom, if you take a look at the 10 trials of Avraham, whatever list you want to use, right? They're varying lists. Whatever list you want to use, there were many trials of Avraham Avinu that were not in his control. Sarai Menu being taken to the house of Paro. Sarai Menu being taken to the house of Avimelech. These weren't things that Avraham Avinu was at trial here. What is the test here? So says the Nesiva Shalom, and this is the key. Ela inyana nisyonot ha'eluhi ha'kabbalah be'ahava. What's the trial? The trial is, are we able to accept these things with ahava, with love? Shebechol davar kibel ritzon Hashem, with everything that happened, he accepted God's will, because he knows mashiyodeh ki kol masha kadosh baruch hu osel minahegimo hu tov, that everything that God does with him and for him is good. The famous principle of kol da avid rachmana lo tova avid, that everything that God does is for the good. This is the model of being Ezu Ashir Sameach Bechelko, who is the rich one, he who is happy with his portion. It's the model of not being Libo Chaluko Lamakom, not being someone who always finds this contentment with what God does. This was the problem with the Jewish people in the desert. They had the well, they had the man, they had wonderful bounty, and yet they're complaining, they're not happy with the present, they're not happy with that which God gives them. This was the problem of the Jews at that time. It's a fundamental philosophical problem of not being able to appreciate the gifts that are given to a person, whether it's the positive ones or in the life of Avraham Avinu, the challenges. But they too, as we saw in Rav Dessler, are given from the side of chesed, the side of love of God, to elevate us to come closer to him. And with this in mind, explains to the Siva Shalom, we can understand why specifically the Nachash, the snake that was sent against them. We know that the snake, from the story of the Garden of Eden, is a quintessential model of evil. Why is the Nachash the model of evil? What is it about the Nachash that is always this model? So there are a number of answers given. The one that the Siva Shalom gives, which is very profound, is we know that part of the punishment of the Nachash was he would always eat from the dust of the earth. And as Rabbi Kurzer notes in the book, The Art of Jewish Prayer, the dust of the earth is ubiquitous. It seems baffling that God considered it a curse to tell the serpent that no matter where he might find himself, he'd always have plenty of food. How is it a curse to tell the serpent that he would eat dust for the rest of his life? So Rabbi Kurzer explains that this is God basically saying, I want to have nothing to do with you, Nachash. I'm giving you all the food you'll ever need for the rest of your life so that we don't have to have a relationship. Aside from this, says the Siva Shalom, if the Nachash has all the food that he'll ever need for the rest of his life, so then how are we to understand why the Nachash, why the serpent kills people, why the serpent stings people to death? I can understand the lion, a bear, or other animals that eat other animals because that's their livelihood, that's their food. They need this prey, that's how they live. But how are we to understand the Nachash? When they kill somebody, they don't get any benefit from it. They don't eat anything from it. So we see here, says the Siva Shalom, what is the model of a Nachash? The model of a Nachash is one who has all of its needs taken care of, has all of its food taken care of, and says, I'm not satisfied. I want to go beyond my boundaries. I want to go beyond that which I have, and I want to kill other people, although I get no benefit from it. This is someone who's not satisfied with their portion, who tries to create other scenarios in life and ultimately doesn't benefit for them because it's not meant for them. The Nachash, the snake, becomes the model of evil because this is a character trait which is one of the worst to have, not to be satisfied with what God has given you. And therefore, in this particular case, when the people are not satisfied with their situation, it's specifically the Nachash that comes to attack them. It's the message of the Nachash. As Nesivos Shalom points out, that's why you had to put the Nachash, the snake, up on the stick. She's boni v'yakir godel chumrat achet, that they would be able to have cognizance of the severity of their sin. That they were not happy, they were not satisfied with the way God treated them as a model of the serpent. And only then, when they're able to look b'kavana, in intention, v'kir b'chato, and to recognize the sin, v'shavar levavo, and to break their heart, v'shiabdu laviv shemashamayim, then they're able to subdue and subjugate their heart to God. And I think if we just summarize what we have till now, and then we'll add one final idea. I think that this is the message of the Nachash. This is the message of the serpent. The message of the serpent is that the snake below and the snake above are all coming from one point of goodness of God. And that everything that God does for a person, called the Avid Rachmana Lutava Avid, that everything God does is for the good. It elevates a person. It's the bitter tree that has to cure the bitter waters. This is what life is all about. That all the experiences in life are ultimately Hatova Meitim, that God is good and bestows goodness, even though we perhaps in our own mindset may not understand this. But this is the key that we have to instill within ourselves, is that everything that happens, the events that happen, the portion that we are in right now in our lives, whether it's good, whether it's not so good, whether it's in our control, whether so often it's not in our control, is all the things that God gives us for what we need. And that this is what we need to appreciate. That this is what we need to be able to say, thank you, Hashem, for that which you've given me. And not to try, like the snake, to kill, to break out of the boundaries in areas that don't belong to where we're at, to feel discontentment for that which was given to a person. This was the lesson that the Jewish people had to learn. And I think that's the final idea. We see this echoed in the beginning of the parasha as well, in the story of the Moshe Rabbeinu and the rock. My foyer in Tehillim Treasury points out that the Chazon Ish in his work Emunah Bitachon takes great pains to correct the common misconception that Bitachon, trust, means the belief that God will fulfill all the wishes of those who believe in him. On the contrary, trust does not imply that God is held hostage to the wishes of the pious. Trust is a firm conviction that every aspect of life is controlled exclusively by God himself, and that all events take only the course he ordains. There is no guarantee at any point that the wishes of God and the wishes of man will coincide. This is the trust, that every aspect of life is controlled by God. The model that we say every day in our prayers a number of times, that God is, and this is a line we need to say with kavana, with intention, He is poteach et yadecha u'mospia l'chol chai ratzon. God opens up his hand and gives to every person ratzon, the desire of God, that which he knows which is best for us. And this perhaps helps us to explain the lesson that we are to learn on one level from the story of Moshe striking the rock. We know there are many explanations given of what exactly was the sin of Moshe Rabbeinu and the rock. But the text itself tells us that the reason what went wrong was Yan Lohem Mantim Bi Lakti Sheni Leinei B'nei Israel, that you failed to believe in me to cause the Kiddush Hashem. So whatever explanation is brought down, whether it was he supposed to speak to the rock instead of hitting it, whether he got angry, Shimun Nahamorim, it has to somehow reconcile itself with being symptomatic of a lack of Amunah. And hence, says the Maharal of Prague, and this is the idea we're really speaking about today, V'im hayam mitchazek u'mitgaber b'emunah, yan lo hamantim bi, the problem was you didn't have sufficient Amunah. Says the Maharal, HaMoshe Rabbeinu, on the level of Moshe Rabbeinu, been able to be mitchazek, to strengthen himself in this level of Amunah, so then hayam mitchadesh lo hasimcha, he would have been filled with joy. And as the Maharal notes elsewhere, that simcha doesn't only mean joy, it means shlemus. It means this inner feeling of wholeness. And then he wouldn't have done derech kas, he wouldn't have done out of anger. Ki amuna meviyah lidei shira v'simcha. The fact that Moshe Rabbeinu got angry at the people, that when he was pushed to this difficult nisayon, this difficult test of the people arguing against him and against Hashem, at that moment, had he really felt this level of amuna, that everything that happens is for the good, and that a person always has to be b'shleimus, has to be able to see perspective in all situations, so that Moshe Rabbeinu never would have come to anger. He would have always been filled with shira and simcha, with song and with joy. And that this, I think, is the key point in life. That a goal to reach, and it's not an easy goal, is the goal of having real amuna in life, real faith in God. And part of this aspect of faith is to be able to see the whole picture, that whatever happens is for the good of a person. And if a person is able to have this perspective, so then a person is always filled with simcha, is always filled with this level of contentment, that whatever happens is for the good. Whatever happens should fill a person with shira, with joy, with song, with this jubilation that they know that they're in the hands of God. And I think this is the message of the Nachash Nechoshet. Why was this Nachash used? Three lessons. Lesson number one, it's not the snake that kills, it's the sin that kills. Lesson number two, that the snake above and the snake below are coming from a point of goodness. Lesson number three, that the snake represents somebody who's not satisfied with their portion, like the Jews in this particular case. A person should always be satisfied with what God gives them. And I think if we're able to internalize these three messages, that it's our spiritual reality that causes a tremendous amount of the difficulties in this world to a certain degree, that we understand that everything that God does is ultimately for our good, and that it raises a person to a level of closeness to God, and that we have to understand that everything that God gives us is apportioned out to us based on what we need, and we need to be satisfied with our portion. So then a person is working on this level of amuna, this level of faith, and a person can be without this anxiety of the future, the anxiety of the past, can appreciate the precious present of the shira and simcha, of this joy, this feeling of shleimus, this feeling of wholeness, that they know that wherever they go, whatever they do, like a parent-child relationship, they're in the hands of God who knows what is best for them. And that's the model of this parsha, the lesson of this parsha, that God is the one in control of our lives, and to appreciate all that happens to us is a means to get closer to Him, and not to be libo chaluk al hamakom, not to feel discontentment, but always to appreciate that which we have in our control and not in our control, to be able to accept everything, ba'ava, baratzon, with love and with desire.